Welcome to All Villages again. We're so glad you joined us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity to gather. We ask, Lord, that you would bless this time, help our ears, our eyes, our whole lives, our entire being before you. Be open and receptive. Help us to seek your will first and foremost. We praise you. We thank you. In your name, amen. We've been going through this thing called the Bible, the book of Revelation, and it's the last one in New Testament, the immersed Bible. It's the last of the 66 books in our Bible, but it's part two, and in a few weeks, we'll be going and beginning part one. I think it's crucial that we understand what part two is first, kind of get that foundation, and then as we read part one, we'll start making a whole bunch more connections than if we just started there first. So that's kind of the reasoning behind that. But the book of Revelation a lot of times has a lot of baggage with it. A lot of people are very kind of, ooh, I'm not sure what to do with that. And the reason being is primarily one of the things we're going to be covering today is chapter 11. Chapter 11 is probably one of the most confusing or one of the most challenging and kind of just, whoa, what's happening here? And then it really, I mean, we've had like big picture kind of global things going on of locusts eating men and stuff like that. It's just kind of disturbing in a lot of ways. Fireballs coming to earth. I mean, lots of destruction it seemed like. But again, it was not meaningless destruction. We'll talk about that in a minute. But it's supposed to be a letter of hope. And it's kind of one of those things where sometimes we just don't know what to do with when we're reading it. Like, what a letter of hope. I'm trying to remember that, Pastor. I'm trying to remember that. It's about God's new creation and God's kingdom coming and God reigning and ruling. And again, dealing with the injustices of the world. One thing that's crucial to remember is what type of writing is it? We have three kind of main types when it comes to the book of Revelation. One, it's a letter. It's written to a specific people in a specific place. This revelation that comes from God to Jesus to an angel to a John, and John the seer is now giving us to the seven churches. And he's got these messages of hope, he's got these messages of prophetic messages of correction, calling people back to be faithful, which again is another type of letter it's prophetic, which doesn't mean necessarily things in the future per se, but it's about being faithful to God. Remaining faithful to God. It's about God's action in history to restore his kingdom. And then finally, it's also an apocalyptic letter. And in that type of genre of literature, apocalyptic literature is about unveiling, revealing what was not known before. And so this vision that John is getting is beyond almost words, but he puts it in these images, uses these images to describe the political landscape, the cultural, the religious landscape, the challenges and stuff that these churches are facing, and where we're at when it comes to being a church here in that line and saying, okay, how can we remain faithful? So there's a lot here, but remember, it's context, 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 that these seven churches are going to face great persecution. They're challenged to really consider where their first love is, and that death for faith in Christ, that there's going to be a number of people that are going to lose their lives in the name of the Lord, and how God is not unaware, he's not inattentive, he's not far off. No, he is very involved, and he says, listen, this you will be vindicated. I mentioned again, it's not meaningless destruction. This is God's drastic action to purify the world, to cut it back, as one would say, a disease in someone's body. You would go through surgery, and it's not fun surgery, right? You go through the surgery, they find the area, they cut out maybe that area, they pull it out kind of thing, and it's so that the rest of the body can be healthy and can heal. And so we have to remember that this is not a timetable for the end, that this is not, we don't need any conspiracy theories. It's not a timeline, again, remember, and it's about seeing the fullness of Christ, and again, all of cosmic history in one big landscape look. So there's a lot there. And it's important to remember that he is coming to set the world to rights. We need to read Revelation diligently. We need to definitely dig into it and look at all the things that John has put together and how he's put it together. We need to ask God to help us, give us insight. And again, look for assistance, look for help, whether it be through me, through the church, through other resources. But most importantly, seek the Lord and ask for him to help bring clarity, and understanding, because Revelation can go off the tracks quickly with people, again, with conspiracy theories and stuff like that. But throughout it all, you see the theme of God's glory, of God's goodness, of how he is worthy. He is worthy of it all. And it's crucial that we don't miss that, okay? Let's jump into the three chapters we're going to be looking through quickly when it comes to what in this section of Revelation. Chapter 10, 11, and 12. The first chapter that we're looking at is known as the little scroll, is the best way I can kind of summarize it, right? John gets this little scroll, and he reads it, and he's told to eat it, and it causes his, you know, it tastes really sweet, but then it causes his stomach to get all struggles and stuff like that. So there's little things going on there. And I think it's important that we remember again that what's happening here is this revelation, and it's bigger than what he's been able to even comprehend, right? And so he's to internalize this and stuff, and so there's still a lot more there we don't have time to dig into. Chapter 11, we have these two witnesses and a song of like praise and a song that really declares again how great God is. And in that we need to remember that we got to ask ourselves this question, because chapter 11 is probably one of the most confusing chapters in the entire Bible. It's definitely up there in Revelation when it comes to other chapters that are like, what is going on here kind of thing, right? But the question we need to ask is, how does this short story, this almost parable story of these two witnesses, take John's vision forward? The previous chapters that have led up to this, right? We have this declaration of who Jesus is and how this vision has come to John and so on, been passed down. And then again, this warning to the churches, and now this unveiling to the world, and all these seems to be this destruction and again, this purification of the world. The church, though, is to bear witness even in its death, okay? So this is my quick snapshot of what I think is going on here with these two witnesses. Now, the church is represented by these two witnesses. And again, I'll unpack a little bit deeper, but they'll be vindicated by God. We see these lampstands that are early on in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. And the lampstands are all, each church that's represented, these seven churches all have lampstands. It's the way of saying that they are the church and they're being the church. They're surrendered to Jesus and they're carrying out his mission. They're a witness in the world. The church is not a country club. The church is not some place you go to for you because you just like it, right? I mean, really, the church is the family of God around the world. Church universal, but the reality is we sometimes don't think of God's mission being accomplished in us and then through us in the local church. I mean, the church has definite faults, right? And the church has made mistakes throughout history. There's nothing worse when the church gets it wrong. But again, like I've said before, if you've heard me, there's nothing better when the church gets it right. And we all need the church. We all need the church to grow us up, to mature, and to equip us so that we can be faithful, so we can run the race. We need it. God has ordained it. He has called it. The hope of the world is the local church. I believe that's the core of who I am. Now, that's not me just because I'm the pastor here. I'd be involved in a local church if God has not called me here at All Villages. It's important that you and I realize that the body of Christ, of those followers of Jesus that are surrendered to him, are now living in witness to him. And so there's a lot there. And then chapter 12 is we have this woman and this angry dragon. And there's a lot there, and it just begins now. Okay, what's happening here? And this dragon, this very angry dragon that's going on. So we, again, this isn't literal, and that's the part we really need to understand. Apocalyptic literature was not necessarily like an allegory. Okay, it wasn't that this represents this in every situation, right? We definitely can see elements that represent other things here for sure. But I just don't want you to be thinking about like, again, it's okay. Well, the angry dragon must be like Russia or it's China or whatever. Be careful of that. That would be those conspiracy theories that I'm referring to, that we don't need any of that. And it's not helpful, in understanding really what John was writing to the churches. We need to know what it meant back then and to have any clue of what it means today. And that's why we just, again, seek the Lord soberly, transparently, humbly, say, Lord, help me understand what's going on here. So a lot there. But I want to dig into chapter 11 today. I think chapter 11 really has a lot for us here. And I have this serve and die. It's like, wait, no. What happened to, a good life in Jesus, right? I mean, I've heard it. You might have heard it. Maybe you've been a part of churches that were, it's all about, you just got to pray it and watch it happen. Don't pray. Don't mention anything bad that can happen. Then it can happen. It's like, whoa. We don't have authority in the world to do those things. We trust in God's sovereignty, in his goodness. Scripture says that God is love. He is good. And that we can trust that everything that happens to us has been filtered through his hands. And so remember that as we read Revelation, that the suffering that these people are experiencing, the church is experiencing, is huge. And God is still part of it. Sometimes we think suffering is, I must be out of God's will. And there are seasons in our life. There are situations in our life. Absolutely. God lets us reap what we sow. And he uses these cross experiences, these painful dying moments to shape us, to help us learn to trust in him, to seek him, to learn to walk in his grace and his strength. Now, that being said, we have to also understand there are times and moments in our lives that God uses it to build us up. And there are times in our lives that our serving and dying in the serving is God's witness to the world, to let others know of who he is. Amazing how God can use that. But we've seen that throughout world history, that the church, whenever it's been persecuted, has actually flourished exponentially. Remember, the first 300 years of Christianity, it was illegal. And there were 10 persecutions by the Roman Caesars. By the way, a little hint, we're going to see that the city is referring to Rome, and this it's like Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's killed Jesus, and all these things, right? And it's saying that the Roman Empire, and we have to be careful of any other empire other than the kingdom of God, is counter to what God is doing. So we have to pay attention again to how are we living out our lives in accordance to God's kingdom that sometimes is right in the face of the world's kingdoms. Sometimes there are overlaps of things that are beautiful and great, and we can join each other and hand in hand. But most times we're going to be not liked. In fact, again, Jesus said, if you love me, the world's going to hate you. That's something that's hard to really come to grips. Christians, we don't have persecution much. We really don't have much persecution in our country. For being a Christian, we really don't. I mean, you go to China, you go to Indonesia, you can lose your life. You go to Iran or parts of the Middle East, or again, even parts of Eastern Europe, you can lose your life for just saying Jesus. There are groups that are coming in the Muslim community, major groups, large groups coming to faith in Jesus. And that's wonderful and beautiful. They're having to go to another country to get baptized because it's illegal. They're doing it in hotel rooms, in bathtubs, because if anyone were to find out, they're not putting it on their Facebook, they're not putting it on any type of social media, but if they were to find out, they would be arrested at least. And we need to understand when someone says, happy holidays, that's not true persecution. Versus Merry Christmas. I know you might like it, and I get it. I say Merry Christmas all the time, and Christmas time, right? But the reality is we have to surrender and say, Lord, where am I with the culture today? Now, I know there's not that kind of level of persecution. We don't know what the future holds. We don't. But we know there's been challenges in our lives, but we have to understand to bear faithful witness to Jesus, even though it might mean as we serve, we suffer and maybe even possibly a shameful death. And we're going to see that in today's text. And it's chapter 11, verse 1. We're going to be going through a lot of chapter 11. But understand this. As we read it, there's echoes throughout of part 1. Echoes throughout of the Old Testament. Ezekiel, Zechariah, we got a couple in Ezekiel, I should say, and stuff. And so when we look through it, we need to, again, dig in deep. Daniel is in this section too. So we, lots of things that we need to go back and say, what's going on here? Okay. So let me read the text and again, kind of point out some of these echoes. Then I was given a measuring stick and I was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the number of worshipers. Now, again, this is John in this vision being told to do this. And we need to remember Ezekiel 40. Write that down somewhere. Ezekiel chapter 40. I would want you to read that. And Zechariah chapter 2, where we have these echoes where they're told to measure, again, this for this temple. And so measure the temple is important for us to really wrap our minds around. I don't think he's talking about the literal nation of Israel that's there today. Because, again, he's talking to these people, this church, these churches, these seven churches. And again, what this is representing, this vision, that they're the followers of Jesus that had come to see themselves as the true temple. That in early Christianity, they understood that the temple was not the place where heaven and earth was going to be anymore, but it's going to be in us because the Holy Spirit resides in us. That's the place where heaven and earth meet. I mean, but it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. So John's marking out of this human temple, this community, is a way of signaling God's solemn intention to honor and bless his people with his presence. Okay? So he's marking out where God is going to dwell in the human temple. I go on. But do not measure the outer courtyard, for it has been turned over to the nations. They will trample the holy city for 42 months. It's important. We remember what that means or kind of make some connections. 42 months is about 3.5 years. So 3.5 is half of 7. 7 is complete. It's exactly what God intended. So we're seeing this kind of like division of God's completeness, God's intentional aspect of this in each area. He's not saying 3, he's saying 3.5 on purpose. And he goes on and continue. And I will give my power to my two witnesses. And they will be clothed in burlap. That was a common practice of prophets, of Old Testament, part one, prophets that would come and declare return to the Lord, calling them to be faithful, calling them to repent, calling them to run the race God has called for them, to again, be the people of God. And so they're in this burlap, as again, the great tradition would say, and will prophesy during these 1,260 days, roughly 3.5 years. These two prophets are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth. So now, real quick, why two witnesses? Now, John has two great biblical stories in mind, I believe, as the backdrop. First is the story of Moses when he confronts Pharaoh, the pagan king of Egypt, right? And there's this battle between who's truly the Lord, who's truly king. And it demonstrates God's power by the plagues. We covered that last week. As we'll see, are already echoed again in chapters 8 and 9. And now, the second story of these witnesses that I think that's important for us to remember, we got Moses. And again, the second one is Elijah, that he stood up to Ahab, the paganizing king of Israel, and demonstrated God's power by successfully praying for a drought and then calling down fire from heaven. So we have these two witnesses. Now, I don't believe they're the literal witnesses that are going to be at the end times. I think that's going off track there. I think that's not what John is looking for us to see. I think the witnesses are actually going to be the church. And I'll unpack that here in a bit. Moving on. If anyone tries to harm them, fire flashes from their mouths and consumes their enemies. This is how anyone who tries to harm them must die. They have power to shut the sky so that no rain will fall for as long as they prophesy. So, prophesy. So, think about this. I mentioned that Elijah prayed, and James uses this illustration here at one point where he says, you know, and he prayed that there would be no rain, and guess what? There was no rain. And it's like, whoa, like there's some power, there's some authority with these witnesses, and they're saying that their prayers are going to make a difference. Their prophecy is going to make a difference for as long as they prophesy. As long as the church remains faithful, is how I would say this, okay, in their witness, then they're going to have the power to impact the world, to influence the world. The text continues. And they have the power to turn the rivers and oceans into blood. Should have a little echo here from last week and again from Egypt and the plagues. And to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they wish. Now we get into some really kind of weird stuff again. Like this wasn't weird yet. And when they complete their testimony, so when they do prophesy for those 3.5 years, they share their faithful witness, they proclaim, and the whole community is not liking us, just FYI. They're telling them, look, your lives are not in accord with the Lord. Sometimes our hope demands that we call attention to brokenness, to injustice, to sin. And that never feels comfortable. We like to sometimes just to remember the parts in the Bible, like Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. Now, peacemakers doesn't mean that there's no conflict. Look at Jesus' life. He was the peacemaker of all peacemakers, and yet his life divided mother against son and daughter, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. He didn't come, he says, to bring peace, but he came to bring the sword. Now, he's not saying literal sword. He's saying, again, that your life cannot continue in the way it was with the world anymore. That because of your surrendering and leaning in and carrying your cross, that our lives are going to be different, and we have to follow where he leads. And it's going to be hard at times. It's going to be difficult. But we need to be faithful in our witness. And it's going to sometimes cause conflict. Jesus lived with conflict, and we have to understand it's okay. We can live with it too. When they complete their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the bottomless pit, woo, will declare war against them, and he will conquer them and kill them. Now, the beast, I believe it's describing the might of the pagan empire, presently embodied by Rome, and the city is Rome itself, or maybe in the case of the public world, of the entire Roman Empire. Now, we have to remember, though, that this beast of this pagan empire, this Rome, again, can be any other system that goes against what God wants. So whether it be sometimes our country can be absolutely the beast. Sometimes there can be beasts in other communities, other churches, other religions. I mean, other communities that go against and systemic-wise, large, big-picture-wise, can be that beast. There's elements where we read in other parts of the New Testament where Paul talks about the antichrists. Now, the antichrists are not, it's not a one figure in the community, right? It's not like, you know, oh, this one, or oh, okay, right? Like, no, it's like anyone that goes against the work of God, the kingdom of God, is a form of an antichrist. And so before you kind of, you know, put this, what you kind of imagine maybe or heard one time or was told one time, that the antichrist will be like this. The antichrist is anyone, could be me, could be you, that goes against what God's working on, what he's doing in this community, what he's working to bring about. And so realize, again, the beast at this point, I believe, is, again, the Roman Empire. As the text continues, and their bodies will lie in the main street of Jerusalem. They've been killed. They've been eaten. Okay, kind of thing. They've been beaten, killed. They're now they're just laying now in the middle of the street. And the city that is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, Sodom and Gomorrah, okay, and again, Egypt, right? So we have these two echoes already back in Scripture and stuff like that, big, important things. And that he's going to be using elements, okay, from here that we need to remember, okay, that the city where the Lord was crucified. Now, the Lord was crucified, okay, in Jerusalem. So, but the city figuratively, right, Main Street of Jerusalem, so here they are, boom, but the city, again, being Egypt, Sodom, it's this, these are God-given, God-protected callings of these witnesses being faithful, that they were not spared any suffering or death, but rather this is the suffering and death through this, that Jesus, whom the church worships and follows, will be that ultimate prophetic sign through the whole world in which God is being glorified in. So hear this again. God has called the church to be his faithful witness to the world, that as we faithfully follow his lead, as we continue to be changed and transformed from the inside out, as we flourish in him, then it's about us going. You know, I've come across this idea, and it's something I've seen in my own life. I remember learning a long time ago, early on in my faith, there are three things I need to do. Three things that every Christian, if they do, they'll be able to continue to run the race. Read God's word daily. Pray. Have set times of prayer. If I just say, I'm just going to pray whenever I can fit it in, or I'll pray, you know, when I feel led, it's not going to be enough, okay? And we need enough strength. It's like getting gas when maybe it's convenient for me. No, I need to get gas when I need to get gas so that my car can go where I need to go, kind of thing, right? And the third thing is I need to teach others what I have learned. I need to disciple others is how I would put it. Those three things are crucial to remaining faithful in our walk with the Lord. We need those stillness times with the Lord. We need this time of reading God's word and letting God's word read us. And we need to teach it to others. So I ask you, where are you in being that faithful witness? Who are you teaching? Who are you training up? This isn't something you get once you become an elder or a deacon or a minister, like AKA in clergy or something like that. No, this, I'm talking every Christian needs to do those three things. Now you may find, I don't even know where to begin to teach someone. Well, begin with, again, the Bible. Begin then with praying for God to lead you to a person to help influence and raise up. And then ask for his guidance. Now the church is here to help you figure that out, to help you understand some basic elements and basic skills of discipleship. I was having lunch this week in a restaurant, and behind me, I was trying not to eavesdrop or anything like that, but I was reading and stuff like that, and I heard this gentleman talking to this younger gentleman, and he was talking about life and where things are at and how things are going, and I'm trying to focus on what I'm doing, and I hear him talk about how his faith influences the workplace and how it impacts his relationship with his family. And I was like, he is discipling that guy. Nice. I mean, he's doing a good job with it. Every one of us, by the way, the guy behind me, I know him, isn't a minister when it comes to what we think of pastors or reverends or things like that. But he is a minister of Jesus and teaching what he's learned and passing on. Each one of us needs to do that. The text continues. And for 3.5 days, all peoples, tribes, languages, and nations will stare at their bodies. No one will be allowed to bury them. So this is a desecration. This is not allowed. This is not good. This is totally disrespectful. This is not a good burial in the Jewish tradition in any way. All the people who belong to this world, check this out, will gloat over them and give presents to each other and to celebrate the death of the two prophets who had tormented them. But after 3.5 days, important to remember that again, God breathed life into them. We should be thinking Ezekiel 37, where God breathes life into dead corpses. We have these zombies that now are back in the living, and it's crazy. And they stood up, right? So God breathed life into them, and they stood up. Terror struck all who were staring at them. Then a loud voice from heaven called the two prophets, "Come up here." Hello. And they rose to heaven in a cloud as their enemies watched. We should be thinking of Daniel 7, where God's people coming on a cloud to heaven. So we have these two, again, echoes, strong echoes that are happening in God's faithful prophets from before, God's continual faithful prophets, continual witnesses, again, AKA the church. At the same time, there was a terrible earthquake that destroyed a tenth of the city. Now, he's already mentioned Sodom earlier. Now, if you're not familiar with Sodom and Gomorrah, you need to read it. You need to check it out, okay? But for our sake, Sodom and Gomorrah, if there was a, basically, God was asked, if there are 100 righteous people, would you save the city? He says, sure, I'll save them. And there's apparently not. And it gets to the point, how about if there's 10 good people, 10 righteous people, 10 people that are faithful in being your children, would you save it? He goes, I'll save it. And he doesn't save it because there's not 10. Now, if you remember, I'll go back to it. A tenth of the city was destroyed. In Sodom, it wasn't a tenth of the city. It was a tenth, 10 people be saved. Now, only 1/10 of the wicked city fall. 9/10 is saved, in other words, right? The majority is rescued. So we should see this. It's not as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah, that God is being generous. Then we get further on the text, verse 13. 7,000 people died in that earthquake, and everyone else was terrified and gave glory to God in heaven. So these people that were, these two witnesses that were dead, that were prophesied for 3.5 years, now are dead. They've been destroyed by this beast that comes from this bottomless pit. Sounds like something, again, you see in a movie or read in a great book, right? And so they've been left in the streets. The world is partying. They're celebrating. And now God has breathed life and bring them up to heaven. And now everyone is freaking out. And 1/10 of the city is killed. And then 7,000 people died in the earthquake. Now, where should we be thinking about this? Well, Elijah has this battle between the prophets of Baal, is how you pronounce it in the Hebrew. And so the Israel bowed to Baal, and only 7,000 were left in that time period. Now, only 7,000 are killed. In other words, the majority are spared. So there's these elements, and again, these tracing backs to the Old Testament that we need to really, really pay attention to. That we see this, that judgment of God is coming to bring others. The things that the witnesses, okay, we have the plagues that came right before the witnesses were to, again, purify and draw people back to repent, and it didn't. And so now these witnesses are the ones to be sharing again what it means, and again, the prophecy of, again, being faithful to the Lord. And we find out that this is only the second terror, that there's a third and it's coming quickly. So in short, prophetic witness of the church is really where I want to land on, that we'll perform as a church powerful signs, and at and just as they did, and will torment the surrounding unbelievers. But for them, at the climax of the work, their martyr death at the hands of the monster that comes up from the beast, it was to serve them becoming the greater witness to the world. The world celebrates a victory over the church, and yet now we see them vindicated. The martyr witness of the church, in other words, will succeed where the plagues have failed. This is how the nations will come to glorify their creator. And by the way, when it says that they glorify God, it's not like they begrudgingly, oh, I guess we lost, I guess they're the winner. Congratulations, good game, good game, good game. They're high-fiving. No, this is them going, okay, whoa. Like, this is the real deal, right? I think it's crucial that you and I remember, no matter what we suffer, no matter what the world is suffering, God will vindicate. God is setting the world to rights. Don't worry about what the world says. Don't worry about what the news says when it comes to that. We need to do our part. We need to be that faithful witness in the Lord. The final word is this: be steadfast. Be immovable. As he puts it in Corinthians, Paul says, "So my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable. Always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless." We need to remember to be strong and courageous. We need to remember to be steadfast, that no matter what we do, God will use it for building his kingdom. And we find again that his kingdom in Revelation at the end, 21:22, that his kingdom is coming. The new city is built on this earth. That when God says that he is judging the world and the demolishing of the world, the new world, the new creation of the world, what he's saying is that it's remade, but not from scratch. He uses the things we do every day in our lives. Just like, again, how we might be, as Paul would put it in another text, that we are our new creations in Christ. You're a new creation, I'm a new creation. He didn't wipe us out and start over. No, he used what he originally gave, remade it, and now empowers us to live for him. So live for him. Be steadfast in knowing him and following him and being his faithful witness to the world. Now, we have some homework. That's what we do around here. We're coming down the home stretch. We're going to ask you to read Revelation 13 through 16 as we continue to read through the Immersed Bible in the New Testament. Now, receive the benediction. You go nowhere by accident. Wherever you go, God is sending you. Wherever you are, God has put you there. And he has a purpose in your being there. Christ who indwells you has something he wants to do through you where you are. Believe this and go in his grace, go in his love, and go in his power. Amen. God bless, and we'll see you next week.